And welcome once again. This morning we're going to start with John 8, 13 to 20. Will you all stand, please? And we will read God's Word. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and I am where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated.
Amen. Thanks be to the Father for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful that we can raise our voices in praise to you. Think of what David wrote in the 34th Psalm, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My voice shall make its boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear and be glad." Father, we are glad for your exaltation. Pray today that as we open your word, that you'll meet us there, that the Spirit of God be our teacher. Help us to understand again why this was written and how it was written to us and what we need to learn from it, that we may please you and use this knowledge to serve you even better. Pray that you'd bless us now. Pray that eternal things will be done in our hearts as we look in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been going through the Gospel of John. We took a break last week, but you need to remember what happened the week before, because we set, I think, the theme of what's going to be the next two chapters in the Gospel of John, when Jesus said in one of his I Am statements, one of several, but one that he says in there talking about who he is, "I am the light of the world." And he's going to say that again. It's one of the few that he repeats, but he's going to say it again. "I am the light of the world." And then he talks about the darkness that's there. And that's what John is going to do here. He's going to show us the blindness of those who did not believe in him. And the fact they didn't believe in him had nothing to do with the quality of the light. Somebody has wisely said this is like a blind man cursing the sun because he cannot see. Well, the sun shines on everyone at the same intensity. The problem with a blind man is he doesn't have the equipment to see. He cannot see through his eyes. So that's kind of the thing here. What we find here is the Pharisees having another discussion with Jesus. And again, John is trying to point out who Jesus is. So we have no doubt about who he is. But we can start out by thinking about how we respond when we do not like the reality we run into. People tend to do that several ways. Here's just three. Some choose to ignore the reality and to just pretend it doesn't exist. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes the assertion that all of us know who God is. We may not know him personally, but we ought to understand there is a God and that he is out there. But what happens is we ignore that fact. We suppress that truth in unrighteousness, and that's one way of dealing with that truth. Others try to put a spin on their view of the reality to make it less offensive. This is one I've run into a lot over the years. "Oh, sure, God exists, but he is so loving that even when he disapproves of our conduct, he'll say, 'I'll forgive.'" There's truth to that, but that's not the whole truth. God loves us if we belong to him. And he forgives us if we belong to him. But he doesn't say to everybody, "I forgive," because he's going to someday judge those sins, you know. That is true. And some people just say, "Well, God's far too loving. He could never send anybody to hell." And I don't know if you read your Bible or not, but he does send people to hell. So that whole reasoning is just invalid. Third, Still others will find what they think is a technicality, a technical problem, in what is being said, and thus it'll hopefully take away what's being said. The perceived problem is, it will mask the truth which is being presented. This is the approach the Pharisees use here in John 8, 13 through 20. In John 12, the Lord said, "I am the light of the world." And that kind of sets the scene for this chapter and the next one, when he's going to heal the man born blind. But he tells us light does, in the Gospel of John especially, light does two things. One, it dispels darkness. And two, it reveals what is hidden in the darkness. And our Lord Jesus Christ also does that. He's the light of the world, and he did that, these two things. First, he dispelled the darkness of ignorance of who God was. And then the second thing he did is he exposed the sinfulness of mankind. This is where what Jesus was talking about in John 3, 19 to 21. This is a very important passage. We're going to look at it again next week. I realized that if I knew I was going to use it next week, because I started working on next week, I would probably not put it here. But it's still important to understand. This is John, the end of that passage where we know John 3, 16 and 17 so well, and we don't read the rest of the passage. But in John 3, 19 and 21, he says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." In other words, the Son of God who came into the world brought the light, exposed the evilness of the men. Their deeds were evil. "For everyone who practices or hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may clearly be seen that they have been done in God." Light in this way produces pressure. One of the things that happens sometimes when you're a Christian, even if you don't pronounce it or preach it or whatever, is people see your life and your life reproaches their life, and so they are angry at you because they're angry at Christ. And Christ says, you know, when we are righteous, it's our lives that tell people what we're doing and why we're doing it. It's our lives that show him, which is part of the evangelism. We call it lifestyle evangelism, but that's not all of evangelism. It has to be a witness in your life and a witness with your mouth. But the Pharisees felt the pressure. As Jesus is talking about this, they saw that life in him. They saw that light in him, which came from that life, and they did not like it. And so they did everything they could to blunt the force of what he said. So we're going to see here their blindness. They cannot see the light. And this is why their blindness is seen first in the avoidance of the truth, verses 13 to 18, and then their blindness is seen in their ignorance of God, verses 19 and 20. Blindness is seen in their avoidance of the truth, verses 13 through 18. "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness,'" this is after Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." They said, "Well, you bear witness of yourself, so your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going." Background of this whole passage is that statement in verse 12, which I already talked about. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John then demonstrated how dark the world was. He sets the scene here. There's some things he's going to say later on in this text where the Pharisees are going to say that kind of introduce the point the text goes to later. But here's the very point here. They can't see. Why can't they see? Therefore, the Pharisees said to him, they do a technicality. "For the Pharisees said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true.'" The Pharisees hear what they want to hear. They heard what he said, but they didn't like it. So they found a way to respond. Now, again, our three that we looked at, They could have simply ignored the truth, but that wouldn't have taken it out of people's minds. They still would have been there. They'd had to think about it, and they couldn't put up with that. So they could also put a different spin on it, but how were they going to make that palatable? That wasn't going to be very palatable, whatever they did. So option number three was one they used. They went to a technicality. They challenged his statement on a technicality. The technicality was based on something Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy. It actually was talking about when you're going to stone somebody, when you're trying somebody for sin, you needed two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 reads, one witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity, any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, it may be established. The matter shall be established. These were the very words of Moses, so they must have had him in a bind, right? Well, the problem was this response to the Lord's teaching is common. Well, this idea of looking for a technicality is a common problem. And you can see it several places in the Gospel of John. The Samaritan woman, John 4, Jesus is talking to her, and she's shocked because she's a Samaritan. And he was a man, she was a woman. Men didn't talk to women that way. And she was a Samaritan, he was a Jew. Jews didn't have anything to do with women, with Samaritans. So when he went began to teach her, she immediately found a technical problem. Verse 10, and I love this statement, that's why I keep reading it, I guess. But Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God. See, the problem was even the Pharisees didn't know the gift of God. That was Jesus. Or in who it was it that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you. Oh, come on, go away. My computer again. Living water. You could ask him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. She thinks that living water is going to come out of that well. When then do you get this living water? And of course, that technicality didn't apply, and she's going to eventually realize who he is, and that he is a gift of God, and that he's the one who can give the living water. That's a wonderful thing about John 4. She starts out in darkness, and she comes to the point of understanding and seeing the light. Again, remember the crowd that Jesus talked to in John 6, and he was trying to get them to understand who he was as the bread of life, and he talks about the fact that he wants them to spend their life trying to find, because see, they spent their entire life finding food to eat, buying bread. That was their big effort of their life, because that's what they basically did. They didn't have a lot. They spent most of their time coming up with a way to make their stomachs quit growling, to feed themselves. And so that's why they're so interested in that free lunch in John 6. Well, then Jesus talks to them and says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. That he's talking about himself there, about salvation, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him to show that he is the Son of God. Then they immediately caught on to that word labor. One thing Jews understood was this concept that isn't true, but the way you get to God is you have to just do all this stuff to please him. And so there's certain jobs you did. Pharisees thought it that way. You know, it had to be this law, that law, this way. And they came up with 613 positive and negative commandments, so you make sure you kept the law, kept the Decalogue, so you could make it to heaven. The unfortunate thing is God never said the law was supposed to get you to heaven. The law was to give you a long life on the earth, but it wasn't to get you to heaven. Heaven had to come through faith. And we're going to find that. We find that out in the New Testament more than the Old. But that's the idea that's there. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's not the entirety. I've had people run that one by me and say, well, see, all I got to do is believe and then I can live any way I want. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, though, the initial thing to have the bread of life is you need to believe. That's the important thing. You need to believe in him. But they latched onto that word labor, and that was their technical thing, and the rest of it didn't matter because they just needed to know how to define that, what they had to do in order to have that food. Why did all these people respond in this way? The reason the Pharisees, the Samaritan woman, and the crowd in John 6 latched on to technicalities was because they could not understand the teachings, they could understand the technicality, but they couldn't understand the truth that Jesus presented. They were all in spiritual darkness. You know, spiritual darkness, that doesn't sound like something that's real because we talk about spiritual darkness, but it is real. There are people in this world, many of them, most of them, who cannot understand the things of God. They don't understand, they have no use for it, because they don't have the ability to see it. They can't understand it. Jesus underlined this truth in his discussion of the point they raised. They did not understand the truth, verse 12, because they did not know where he came from and where he would go, where he would return. By the way, in the Gospel of John, he's very clear about that. Throughout the New Testament, he's clear about that in different ways through other people. But John 16, 28, Jesus said to his disciples, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world and again come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That's what he was going to do at the end. And that's what he has done. He ascended to the Father after his resurrection from the dead. That's where he is now. But he came. He's not the normal man. I think that's the point of that. He's not a normal man. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son, who is God the man also. And he's the one who's come. And unless they understood that, they would never understand the things he was saying. That was the important thing. He'd come, he was sent from the Father into the world. Verse 15, our Lord provided them a second reason that they could not understand what he said. And this is it. They couldn't understand because they did not... They judge things according to the flesh. They pass judgment. You know, one thing that you find is a sub-theme in the Gospel of John is the idea of judgment. And you find people read 3:18, that Jesus, who said, you know, he didn't come into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. They say, well, see, he never came to judge. And I would say that's his motivation in his coming. He didn't come to judge, he came to save. But is he going to judge? Yes. There's no conflict when he talks about later his judgment. He talks about in John 6, all judgment was given to the Son. He says here he's going to judge. But if he does, he didn't come to judge. But if he judges, his judgment is true because it's the judgment of the Father. I'm anticipating what we're going to look at. But that's still the important thing to understand. They were judging according to the flesh. Pharisees judged all the time. All you got to do is read through the Gospel of John and you can see that. And if you read any of the writings, the rabbinical writings, you realize that they were very big on judging. You know, they had their 613 commandments. And one of those was you didn't do any work on said Sabbath day. Now, that was an expansion. They did things like if you spit on the dirt in the ground and made a furrow, that was work that violated Sabbath. If you carried something on the Sabbath, that violated the Sabbath. But if you put something, it wasn't violating the Sabbath. Those are the distinctions they made. And believe me, they judged that. When Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, what did they do? They wanted to kill him. Why? Because they judged him according to the flesh. And that's kind of what he's saying here. All you're doing is judging, and all you want to do is according to the standards of the flesh, which, by the way, are the standards you created, many of them. And so they passed judgment on him and his credentials based on human thinking, not on divine revelation. There's a very important passage that touches on this problem in 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. This is vitally, I think the longer I live, the more important this passage is. I remember learning it when I was a little kid in Bible school so I could earn a Bible, a New Testament, in the church I grew up in. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 16, Paul is writing and he says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. In other words, he is spiritually blind. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is rightly discerned by no one. Now, this is not talking about three classes. I always hear this when you come to 1 Corinthians. There's three classes of people. There's the natural man, the spiritual man. He's the guy with the halo, you know, and the wings and stuff. No, there's the natural man, the man who is soulish, the man who is psuche, which is soul. This man has life, human life, but he does not have spiritual life. And he doesn't understand the spiritual dimension at all. Then there's the other, the guy who has the Spirit of God in him. He's the spiritual man. And if you get to chapter 3, the carnal man is not a third category that you're supposed to be in. It's an insult that Paul leveled on the Corinthians. You act like you're carnal, not spiritual. So I got to talk to you as if you're still in the flesh, as if you're unsaved. I think we need to realize that, because otherwise we think, well, man, there's this category of spiritual, and I'll probably never get there. That's not true. You're going to find Romans 8. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, i.e. the spiritual man, he is none of his. So you need to understand that it's only two categories of people. There are people that are natural, not born again, and people who are spiritual, people who have the Spirit of God living in them. Those are those who are born again. Now, some of those people are carnal because they haven't yet grown, but that's not a good category to be in, a carnal man. I've always seen people try to make that. That's a spin. We don't like the idea that somehow we're supposed to be spiritual all the time, so we like to say it's all right to be carnal, but it's not. Read 1 Corinthians 3 again, and you'll see that he doesn't think it's not a category you should be in or want to be in or that anybody should desire to be in. In verses 16 to 17, he told them they couldn't understand their technicality, that their technicality was invalid, because they could not receive testimony of the Father to his Son. This is interesting because he really kind of allows for this statement. Though the statement in Deuteronomy technically does not apply, because he was not standing there waiting to be stoned for his sin or tried for his sin. They were saying, well, you know, two or three witnesses. Well, they had to bring the two or three witnesses. He didn't have to provide them. But he does say that, that there is more than one witness. The Father bears witness to the Son. God the Father bore eloquent witness to his Son in the Old Testament scriptures. All you got to do is look at some of those promises and realize that Jesus, well, all you can do is look at all of them. Jesus filled them all, fulfilled them all. He is the Messiah who is coming. God spent a great deal of time and effort through the prophets revealing who he was and would be. And they didn't see it because they were blind spiritually. Now, what's really ironic is the Pharisees prided themselves on knowing those scriptures intimately. That those very scriptures they thought they were really experts on. In fact, there was a whole kind of subset of the Pharisees that they called scribes, and all they ever did was study the scriptures. They did it to copy them, but also to teach them. Ezra in the Old Testament was a scribe. The Pharisees kind of come from that group. They are the people that were so tied to the Word of God. They were really the conservative group, because they were the ones who believed that God spoke through his word. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were not. But anyway, the Pharisees were those guys, and those are the guys giving Jesus fits, because although they pretended to know the scripture, they didn't know the scripture. Great example of that was Nicodemus. Remember, Jesus said, you're the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things? No, he didn't. Remember when Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scripture. This is, you keep going back to things in John, but he's talking to those same Pharisees, or at least another group of Pharisees. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. See, the only reason they couldn't hear Jesus is they couldn't hear the Father, because the very scriptures that they thought they knew, they didn't know. The very God of the Scriptures who they thought they worshipped, they didn't know. I think that's a great warning for all of us. Do you know that? If somebody knows the Scriptures really well, we tend to think, boy, that person is really, really spiritual. But it may not be. When I was at Michigan State University many, many, many years ago, maybe half a century ago. I'm getting old. But anyhow, it was a long time ago. I had this professor, and I took, for some reason, a class on Introduction to Christianity at Michigan State University, which guarantees a couple of things. One, the professor's not a believer. And two, he's not going to say things you want to hear always on that. But he wrote this really good book, and I read the book, and I thought, boy, I really would like... I had an elective to burn, so I thought, well, I'm going to take that class. So I took the class, and this guy knew the Bible backwards, forward, and upside down, but he didn't know the God of the Bible at all. That's tragic. Yeah, I would agree. That's very tragic. That breaks my heart. That's what these Pharisees were. They knew the Bible back and forth, upside down, left side. Their Bible is the Old Testament. By the way, that was the Bible in the New Testament church until the New Testament was finished. When Paul talks about all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, he was talking about the Old Testament. We don't realize that, but that's what he was, because that was what was there. New Testament was in the process of being written, but that's the important thing to realize. So they couldn't understand him because they didn't know God, and they were just plain spiritually blind. And even though they were hiding behind a technicality, it wasn't the right one. Second, their blindness is seen in their ignorance of God, verses 19 to 20. And of course, that expands in that second part. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? That's the statement that's also going to echo through the end of this chapter. Because toward the end of this chapter, there's going to be this big discussion about whose daddy is your daddy? And the Pharisee said, well, our daddy is Abraham. And Jesus said, no, he's not. Abraham never tried to kill anybody. Abraham never kind of did the things that you did and tried to do. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And they said, wait a minute. You're not even 50 years old. You know, how did you see Abraham? And then he said, makes another wonderful statement. I'm anticipating an awful lot here, but he makes another wonderful statement. Before Abraham began to exist, I am. That's literally what he said. Didn't say I was. He says, I am. The only one who's ever present is God. In every period of life, God is eternally present. So that's the wonderful thing. But then they said to him, therefore, where is your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my... This is quite a condemnation. You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. You were going to hear that again, remember? When in John 14, when Philip says, shows us the Father and it suffices us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, you did not know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He was the one who would explain the Father, show the Father to us. So the gloves come off. The Pharisees were incensed that Jesus would call God his Father and call into question their knowledge of the Bible, I guess, as a witness. So they replied with a little bit of sarcasm. Then they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And they're going to say some other things, some other bad implications a little bit later. They've come to some conclusions that aren't valid, but when we get there, we'll talk about that. They came to know they knew Jesus claimed to be the very Son of God, and to have been personally sent by the Father into the world. Yet they would not accept that. They couldn't believe that. They just wanted to cast doubt on the Lord's origin. So they made their statement: "Where's your Father?" Listen to what Jesus said to this. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. Although they thought they knew Jesus and God the Father, they actually knew neither of them. They didn't know the God of the Old Testament. They didn't know the God who really exists, who they prided themselves on knowing. They also claimed to serve him. Neither did they know his Son, whom he sent into the world to accomplish this wonderful thing called redemption that we're all product of if we know Lord and Savior. There are real, in reality, two sides to what he said. In 7:17, Jesus told us if anyone wants to do his Father, God the Father's will, he will know concerning the doctrine whether this is the doctrine that Jesus taught, the teaching that Jesus taught, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own behalf, my own authority. In other words, if you really want to know God, you will know whether I'm telling the truth or not. If you really know God, if you want to do his will, you'll know that what I'm telling is the truth. So we know the Son to be committed. They who want to know the Son are those who are committed to the will of the Father. Here in John 8, the Lord turned the coin over and said, in effect, you Pharisees do not know me because you don't. If you knew me, you would know the Father. And they didn't know the Father. There's a great verse, I refer to it at one point here and I missed it, in John 1:18, where he talks about the fact that he's, in the prologue, one of the things when John's introducing all the themes in the books, he makes this wonderful statement in verse 18, which concludes the prologue, that no man has seen God in any time, but the Son of God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has exegeted him. That's really what the word is. He's told us all about who God is. If you want to see God, you got to look at the Son. That's what it's all about. Now, see, the problem is they didn't know the Father, so they couldn't see him in the Son. But if you know the Father, you will see him in the Son. That's the important part. Now I got to find out where I am. Oh, he makes another wonderful statement to this effect in the book of Matthew. He says in Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and now no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the ones to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I think there you find a great interconnection between God the Father, God the Son. They're not separate, they are together, and you've got to know one to know the other. You can't know one without knowing the other. Because the Pharisees rejected the Son, they would not and could not ever really know the Father. So what do we learn from this? One, we learn again who Jesus is and why the Pharisees in the Old Testament, scribes, scholars of his day, did not recognize him. If you ever have anybody tell you, well, you know, if Jesus really was that, then all those guys that knew the Bible, the Old Testament, should recognize Jesus. You know, the Bible is also very clear in the New Testament that that's not what happened. Remember John 1, came to the world knew him not. He made the world, he was in the world knew him not. He came into his own, the Jewish people. The Jewish people didn't know him. Why? Well, it wasn't because of the lack of preparation. God prepared them. They just didn't have the light. They didn't see. They didn't understand. They were blind. And that blindness is going to become a recurring theme through chapters 8 and 9. Second, we learn how privileged we are to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. Now, there's a lot of things we can say here, but one thing I think you need to understand is you didn't come to know the Lord because you were smarter than anybody else. You didn't come to know the Lord because somehow you're more privileged or more. God in his grace made the way for you so you can be saved. That's what happened. So when we see what has happened, when we recognize our salvation, and we understand who Jesus is, and we recognize that that has changed our life, the thing we need to be is not proud, but thankful. I think that's so important, because if you realize you got something you didn't deserve, your response is not pride. My response, your response should be gratitude. In fact, that's probably what Paul tells us in Romans 1, that one of the signs, one of the marks of someone who isn't saved is they're not grateful. You can't help but be grateful when you realize that you got something that you did not deserve at all. He gave it to you out of the goodness of his heart, because he loved you and because of his grace. He's the light of the world, and only if we see the light can we believe in him. Everything that we are and everything that we have is ours because of the grace of God given to us. We can look at these poor Pharisees and realistically say, except for the grace of God, that's where we go. You know, one of the things that makes you really want to talk to people about Christ is you realize where they are. And if somebody's in preach the gospel, doesn't speak to them about who Jesus is, they're never going to hear. And they're never going to believe. You know, the one thing that's different between the woman at the well who came to the faith, came to life, believed in Jesus Christ, was converted, and these guys, is she saw the light, she believed, and she was saved. Now, when you looked at those people, if you were putting them in a scale as you judge humanly, Pharisee lived on an entirely higher level than the woman at the well ever did. She had, you know, she had five men. She had a husband. Then she had five others who were not her husband. Jesus talked about that. You know, she was not living a good life. God saved her. Pharisees, oh, they were living a really good life. I mean, you walk around and because the external looked so good, you couldn't see the internal, which he said was filth. You couldn't see what was in their heart, but because the external looked so good, you could say, well, this guy's really holy. Just look at the way he lives. Look at all the times he prays. Look at all the things he does. God didn't look on the outward appearance. He looked on the heart. And we have to realize this is the important thing. This is the wondrous thing that we who deserve nothing have gotten his salvation. Third, it also challenges us as to how we respond to God's word in our lives. What do you do with what God says? There are people, even Christians, who follow those three that we gave as illustrations today, that some will just, you know, ignore a part of the Bible. That really frustrates me. I know people that will ignore clear teaching in the Bible because they don't like it. And I have to be honest with you, for many, many years there are parts of the Bible that I ignored because I didn't like it. The Lord wasn't happy with that, convicted my heart about that, and made me change the way I thought about those things. So you got to be careful you believe what it says. And then second, you need to realize you can't just put a spin on it and explain it away. That's very popular today, you know. We don't like the idea that God talks about a hell that is forever. So what do? Well, we say, well, he can't really mean that, can he? We find little ways to try to get around it. Doesn't work. Fact is, God is entirely holy. God is entirely loving, but he's entirely holy. And his love is regulated by his holiness. And that's what makes his love so wonderful, because none of us could stand up to a holy God. But because we have sinned and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he paid for our sins so we can have that relationship with God. We'll talk about that more next week. But it's a wonderful, wonderful truth that we have. And so we can't just do away with the fact, well, you know, I don't like the fact God's a sinner, so I'm going to talk about, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, you know, for some people that plan includes hell. Did you know that? The Bible says that. Well, we don't like those passages, so we ignore them. Don't ignore them. That is God. That's the God we deal with. That's who he is. That's what it's about. And if you don't know him as Savior, you need to come to know him as Savior. Why? You can by just putting your faith in him, because there is some very bad consequences that come from that. But we can't change what it says. We have to believe it. And then finally, do we raise up technicalities? Do we come up with things to put in the way of God? Can't do that. Do we ignore the reality? Do we try to make it better than it is, or more appealing? Or do we accept that reality as God presented it in our lives? That's, I think, what this asks us. So we're going to pray, then we're going to sing, "Open my heart that I may see visions of God thou hast for me." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for privilege you have of knowing you as Savior. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for turning on the light in our heart that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank you for that. Pray that you would bless. If there be anyone here who has never done that, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Help us, Father, as we live out our lives in view of your word, that we'd have the strength, the intestinal fortitude, the spiritual vigor to do that which is pleasing to you at all times. Help us to overcome sin. Help us to grow in you. Help us to leave this place rejoicing because of all the wonders of what you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.